All right, we'll kind of take a quick look back at Proverbs 4:23. Last week we began a series on the importance or the centrality of the heart in the whole Christian experience. And we used Proverbs 4:23 as a jumping off point. And we'll also look at 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10 as a advancement beyond what we built on last week. Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Let us pray. Lord, those are strong words for a mighty battle. We pray that those words might be more fully rooted and grounded in our lives after a few moments reflecting on them today. So send your spirit to take this to that deeper place that it needs to be, so that indeed we might be firm and steadfast in our service of you. And we love you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. If you weren't here last week, I'd highly encourage you to go back and kind of punch on the internet, get back to that starting point on the heart. But I'll do just a little bit of review today to catch you up. And the central idea that I tried to establish last week is if you want the life Christ promised, and it is available, you've got to be fully aware of the centrality of the heart. That's why the writer to the Proverbs says, above all else. What does that phrase mean? Okay, it's not one of equals. In a sense, it's more foundational. It's the precursor to what follows. And so often, you know how it is. Proverbs tells us to watch where your eyes go, watch where your feet take you, watch the voices that you let, you know, enter your ears. And generally speaking, most of the time, we know where we shouldn't go, and we know what we shouldn't look at, and we know what we shouldn't listen to. But if our heart isn't right, we won't care. And we'll indulge in things that we shouldn't. So that's why he says, above all else, the heart has to be firmly under the control of the Lord. And we explained as well a little bit about what the heart means. Nowadays you hear a lot of this head versus heart. The heart biblically is a much fuller concept. It includes the mind, the emotions, and the will. That's where they meet to do battle. And what comes out are the unique actions and thoughts and words that really make up you. They spring from the heart. Now, the last point that we pretty much made from last week in a quick review is that we must know what it means to guard our hearts. If it's above all else, what does it mean to guard our hearts? So we went into that about seeing indeed that there needs to be a full appreciation and savoring of our relationship with the Lord and what He's done for us. There should be some sweetness. We should be able to taste it. Because if we don't taste regularly the ecstasy and delight of our relationship with the Lord, things won't go well. Love the way Maurice Roberts says it. Ecstasy and delight. Those aren't typically things we think about in the Christian point of view. Ecstasy? Wait, that. Yes. Ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer's soul, for they promote sanctification. We're not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ. For when Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. I want you to be filled in your heart so that you would have the joy to live and follow the Lord. Were you able to take some time and have some extra little time in the Word or some extra time to savor that unique dimension that God enabled you to connect with Him? I hope it gave you a lift this week to, in a sense, live from your heart. Now, I know probably at the same time, a number of you were saying somewhat skeptical things. The heart. I don't have time for my heart. I got too much on my plate. Things are coming at me. Come on, Sam. I just got to get it done. Others of you are skeptical because I've pretty much spent the whole sermon in one verse. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Sam, you can prove anything with one verse and get off on a tangent. Others of you didn't really buy in because you've tried to explore a life of the heart and it's left you crushed. I thought if I entrusted my heart to that man in a marriage, but he crushed it. Oh, I thought it was going to be in this career, but the career's been disappointing. But about kids, I thought it was going to be kids. I'm tired of believing that there's a delight to be found, much less based on one verse. I'm going to keep pressing so that the skepticism might be swept away. And I'm going to do it in a little bit different way. Again, you know, sometimes one verse can be a perilous path. So we're going to go back and we're going to just look at the breadth of Scripture today. Sometimes you need the weight of one verse. Sometimes you need the collective weight of the whole testimony of Scripture. So bear with me as I walk through this and show you we've got to firmly believe in the centrality of the heart because it's what God came to touch. Now, if you're looking on your outline there, you'll see a gobs of verses. Don't try to look them up. Go home and look them up this afternoon. I got them printed out here. I'll save you the work. Is God really about the heart? Well, yeah, we see it in the very early chapters of Genesis, right? Adam and Eve come on the scene. Things get downhill in a hurry. And very early on, after Adam and Eve's initial, you know, failure, evil starts multiplying unbelievably, so much so that God regrets that He ever made the earth and He wants to destroy it with a flood, right? Why did things get so bad? What was at the root of it? Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Centuries pass. God starts working with a man called Abraham. Abraham takes the people at least part of the way to the promised land, and they spend 400 years in Egypt. Moses brings them out. They're at the border of the promised land, and they shrink in fear from going in. God's so upset, He has them wander for 40 years till all of those unbelieving folks die off, and then He has them come back around to the border a second time, and He gives them the credo, the identity statement of all of the Jewish people, the Shema. They say it every time they get together. You know it, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your strength. Again, centuries go by, and the people are looking around, seeing some of the other nations prosper because they have kings. So the people want a king, and they ask for one. And God says, okay, I'll condescend to give you a king. His name is Saul. Saul did some good things. He did some bad things. Eventually, God gets upset with Saul's leadership because of what reason? His heart is not the Lord's. So God tells Samuel, Saul's still alive, but you go anoint another king. Samuel says, what? He's too powerful. I'm going to go anoint the king while he's still alive. You got to be kidding me. He'll kill me in an instant. Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. I do not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And he finds a man after his own heart. Who's the next king? David. And yet even David has some good periods and bad periods. What's his most famous downfall? His downfall with Bathsheba, right? Okay, has adultery with her. And David finally is confronted by the prophet Nathan, and then David writes that most famous psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. You know it, right? But what is at the core of it all? David says, yes, I've committed this terrible act, but there's something even more fundamentally wrong. I knew it was wrong. But I did it because my heart wasn't right with you. And so he says to God, what in Psalm 51:10? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Next king up, Solomon. And you know, he was supposedly what? The wisest king. Actually, if you want to read the translation, his early prayer is what? 1 Kings 3:9. Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people. Yes, some translations just go with wisdom, but in the more fundamental, literal words, it's a discerning heart. Centuries pass, right? And king after king after king after king come along, and what's the general attitude of the people? One of faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Unfaithfulness, right? And eventually God raises up a prophet named Ezekiel who foresees a few hundred years down the timeline something's going to happen where the people, instead of unfaithfulness, are going to walk much more faithfully. Why are they going to walk much more faithfully? What's the promise? Ezekiel 36:26. The Lord speaking says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And finally, the Messiah, Jesus, comes, right? And the very first time he's asked to speak publicly in the synagogue, he says, turn to Isaiah 61:1. And what's he focusing in on? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus preaches a number of sermons, right? We've just been through the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the things he addresses there is the heart. He does it a variety of ways. One of the ways he gets at it is talking about where our treasure is. There will your heart be also. Again, he's not so much interested in just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And what's the spirit of the law about? The motives of the heart. And then Paul comes along 30 years later and has to give some shaping to the message of Christ and what constitutes a true confession of faith. And what does Paul say a true confession of faith is? Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then Paul addresses, how do we grow? Now, there are plenty of places where he does say, of course, you read your Bible and you pray, but even more fundamentally, deeply rooted than that, is his prayer in Ephesians 1:18. That we won't just mechanically read the words or methodologically go through a prayer time, But he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And lastly, if we just want to fast forward to the final judgment, what's at the core of the final judgment? Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time, but wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Now, I could throw out another dozen easily or more. But have you felt the cumulative weight of the testimony of Scripture from the beginning to the very end? And how it's intrinsically wrapped up in the human heart? Well, admitting that begs the question. It's obviously just part of the very warp and woof of the message. But why? Why is it so central? Because it's where we connect with God. The heart is really where you connect with God. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. If we're guarding our hearts well, there will be a spring of love and patience and joy and courage and strength welling up from within. That's why it's so important. It's where we connect with God, and we do so in a relational way. Now, we've got lots of relationships, right? And what are most of them? They're nice acquaintances, but they're primarily functional. We have a job to do, we get together, you do your part, I do mine. But do you remember how exhilarating it is when you not only have a functional relationship, but you have a kindred spirit relationship, a BFF relationship? That does something to you that mere functionality doesn't. When you're with that person, you're encouraged. Your hearts connect. Finally, there's someone who understands me. There's someone who, when I'm with them, I don't know what it is, but I feel courage, and I feel lifted up, and I feel energized. And it almost goes beyond words, but that, to some degree, is what the Lord really desires, only more so. Human relationships will, at some point, disappoint you, or they come apart due to travel or whatnot. But the Lord wants to be your, I can't say BFF, that's too trite. But He wants to be your kindred spirit, and your Savior, and your Lord, and so much more. At the point of the heart. And I guess it follows, if that's the most important place where we connect, shouldn't surprise us where that's where the enemy attacks, at the heart. It's really where it all went wrong in the first place, right? You know, Adam and Eve running around the Garden of Eden, everything's great. Then he eats this apple. Something happened before the apple. The enemy moved in and questioned the goodness of what? God's heart. He's told you he's for you and he's going to take care of you, but he's holding back. Do you see that temptation scenario? It's about dividing their hearts before it ever is about eating the fruit. It's always about the heart. And Satan isn't just stopping with Adam. He speaks lies into our hearts this very day. You know, one of the things that he does is he tries to kind of just convince us that he doesn't even exist. And in a modern scientific world, you know, that's the way a lot of people kind of take him. The First Peter passage says he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter's very upfront about saying there is a spiritual personification of evil in this world. And in our Western scientific minds, we tend to want to dismiss that and say, oh, he doesn't exist anywhere. Some have bought into it a little bit. He exists, but just not here, out there in third world settings. Or if you do allow him into our world, it's just to be sort of a minor nuisance. The First Peter language doesn't seem to me like it's a nuisance if he's wanting to devour us. And of course, he isn't wanting to do that to us physically as much as he wants to devour your heart. Do you really believe he's real? Or do you want to give me the look that so often I get from people, the polite old pastor still talking about the enemy, the devil? I kind of feel like Aragorn in the Lord of the Rings when he stepped up to Theoden and said, Theoden, you got to give us some, you got to join the battle against Mordor, who's taking over large parts of Middle Earth. Bring your people to battle. Bring your people and join the war. And Theoden says what? I will not risk open war. And Aragorn says, open war is upon you, whether you will risk it or not. It's a fierce battle. And the enemy comes in a thousand different ways to distract us. We sit down, we try to have time with the Lord, and he distracts us. The guy next door turns his leaf blower on, or, you know, your son, you know, stomping around upstairs, or your husband, or anything can distract us. You get up from your quiet time, maybe you had a good quiet time. Turn on the news, and they just passed a bill, there's going to be another tax increase. Or, you know, Dow Jones falls another 500 points. And all of a sudden, the peace you had with the Lord coming out of your time with him is shattered. It takes a form in a thousand shapes. I won't stay there because you're probably pretty familiar with his tactics. But what I want to do is say, okay, if I'm going to fight this one who's intent on my destruction, how do I guard my heart if it's the place where I connect? And here's where we have to make some nuances. There are many places, of course, where it says, read your Bible and pray. But that doesn't follow that if you want to guard your heart better, you necessarily read more or even pray more. The goal of a devotional time isn't necessarily to read more or pray more. It's to connect more. Isn't that the whole point? And how many of us have gone on the long reading programs, read the Bible through in a year, and you read 700 verses, and you, what did I read? I'm not sure. I read a lot, but I'm not sure what I read. Or how many of us prayed for an hour, and yet it was a lot of words went out of my mouth. But let me encourage you in a little more practical lines in terms of connecting. Start with this. When you pray, don't pray longer. Just pray more honestly. Got a newsletter this week from Steve Brown. He always says things on a little on the extreme side. He says, in my prayer life today, I told God what he did wrong yesterday. Yeah, sometimes I grade God. Sometimes I cuss, spit, rant, and complain. Now I am saved. Relax. But I don't wear masks. In fact, prayer is about the only place where I can be honest, say what I think, and know I won't be kicked out. I don't tell God I love him when I don't, nor do I use religious phrases that aren't true. If it weren't for that honest time with my Father each morning, I'm not sure I would survive. Have you ever just started to say, where is my heart this morning? God already knows. Lord, I'm angry. Lord, I'm bitter. Lord, I'm frustrated. Lord, I'm scared. Lord, I'm fearful. That's where my heart is. And I don't know how to get it unscared, unfearful, unimpatient. So you're honest emotionally with where you are. And the Psalms are full of that. You know, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds pretty honest. That sounds like he's telling God what he did wrong, at least from David's point of view. And Lord, that's where I am, emotionally. But bring to light some truth that will turn that around. And I can see more of who you are so that the real battle of the heart will start turning. And remember, the heart's not just how you feel. It includes your emotions. Lord, I'm angry. But bring some truth back to my mind that I already know and I've lost sight of, or some new truth. And that's where we bring in the Word and we fill our minds with who God is, and story after story after story of His faithfulness and His grace and His love to us, so that our mind does battle with the heart. And the will is galvanized to not betray the Lord, but to follow Him. All the greats have seen this struggle that occurs within the human heart, the mind, the emotions, and the will. And they acknowledge it, from the simplest person to the most learned. Who's the most learned person you know? Yeah. Pick one. I'll just pick John Calvin. Most people think of him as a dry, dusty theologian, towering intellect, you know, trained as a lawyer, you know, writes 5 volumes of the Institutes of the Christian Faith at 23 years old, you know, pretty together intellectually. Well, do you know what his life motto was? It wasn't long, and it wasn't wordy, and it wasn't in Latin. My heart I offer to you promptly and sincerely. He knew that he would betray. He would make terrible decisions in his ruling of the church and the affairs of the city if his heart wasn't right. So that was his goal each morning, to get his heart right with the truth of God's word, and it would rule over his emotion, and his will would be galvanized, and he wanted to taste the exhilaration in a heart so that he wouldn't betray. Betrayals are excruciating. And a filled heart that results in faithful living is exhilarating. Some people know both. You remember the main character in Braveheart, right? William Wallace! Okay. But I find the sub-character, Robert the Bruce, more interesting. Wallace was a folk hero in Scotland up in the Highlands, got some clans together, and they defeated the English who had terrorized them for centuries. So Wallace led some early raids against them and was victorious. And Robert the Bruce was alongside of him, a nobleman, and he knew the joys of fighting alongside Wallace and risking it all for life and freedom. And yet at some point in the movie, Robert the Bruce's father comes onto the scene and says to his son, "Yes, you've won some little skirmishes, but the English aren't going to send little companies of soldiers much longer. They'll send the whole army, and when they do, you'll be destroyed. Leave Wallace. Save yourself and your little kingdom, and you and I will make a political alliance with the king. And when Wallace is defeated, we'll get glory for our own house." And Robert the Bruce does, as you remember, basically let Wallace walk into a trap where he's arrested, tortured, and killed. And Robert starts thinking, "What have I done? I knew the exhilaration of fighting with this man, and my father has spoken lies to me. He regrets what he's ever done. He runs to his father and he rakes his father over the coals for tricking him into betraying Wallace. His father says, 'What? All men betray. All men lose heart.' And Robert the Bruce says, 'But I don't want to lose heart. I would have believed like Wallace does. And I'll never be on the wrong side again.' And he reconnects to the dead Wallace, at least his heart, grabs a piece of his garment, tucks it in his sleeve for battle. And over the next 20 years, when the English do send 40,000 troops, he takes his 6,000 and defeats the English. Why? Because he had a full heart. Full of what Wallace had. But how much more God will offer you. And the devil will speak those lies to you. This isn't just a nice little movie story. Where is he speaking to you? All men lose heart. All men betray. Go ahead and live that secret life. Go ahead and refuse to grant forgiveness to that person you need to forgive. We all lose heart. You don't have to. If you're connecting with the one who didn't abandon you and who by his grace extended forgiveness to you. Have you known a new heart? I'll invite you to, if you have never turned your heart over to the Lord Jesus Christ, do so today. You'll have far more than a BFF. You'll have one who takes you to battle and will fill your heart. Let's pray. Lord God, we need you more than ever. We need to connect with you. Would you maybe just even, we don't have to wait till tomorrow. just in a minute or two right now as we quietly reflect. Renew us, Lord. Make us like yourself. And however much of Jesus we have, Lord, give us more. Amen. Stand.